Imagine your whole life must fit in a jar. If you first put in the big rocks, faith's foundational truths, the Bible, God, the nature of mankind, the resurrection. All of life inside the jar. The important things you add. Friends, family, education, work, finances, self-worth, future. Plus everything else. Homes, cars, travel, recreation, technology, sports, clothing, entertainment, chores, hobbies will make more sense and be more meaningful.
I want to welcome those of you who are joining us online today. It's an honor to be in this experience of worship together, joining with those who are at our Westside campus as well, as we come together to open the Word of God, to dare to let it speak to us today. Let me ask you, how many of you admit that life can be busy? How many of you say, well, life is busy? Let me see your hand. Think life busy, okay? Let me also say, how many of you would suggest that at times life can be overwhelming? Got that? All right, jump to the other end of the spectrum for just a moment here. Anybody in the room that thinks life is a little boring, ain't got enough to do? Any hands there? Couple, yeah? So as a group, we've assumed that life has this busyness pattern to it, and often life can be somewhat overwhelming. Let's engage a little conversation there for just a few moments. I want to make a list. And this will only be a partial list because the things that are really going on for you are unique to you and may not match the people sitting next to you. But let's review the list. It usually starts with this category of the family. There's my spouse and my children and my parents and my extended family. All of those people bear some weight of obligation toward me. They have expectations and requirements, and I have to react and respond. Sometimes there's ebb and flow. Sometimes it's this big, sometimes it's this big, but it's pretty constant. It's pretty consistent. Let's talk about children for just a second. Raising them requires that you really got to be on the ball. I mean, schedule and homework and key dates and report cards. And then there's those times when report cards come home and they're not measuring quite up, you know. And so you have to add to the personal tutoring that you engage a couple of hours each evening. Or if there's something more significant going on, you interact with a counselor and they give you someone who can meet some special needs that are there. You always got to be ahead of it. You're being really careful. And then, of course, with your kids, you decide that because they came and asked you to participate in something extracurricular, and they used that whiny voice that always gets you, you decided to let them do a whole bunch of things. There's band and basketball and art classes and young scholars group and archery and all these other kinds of things. And we did this because we imagined in our mind that we want to create a well-rounded child. But I wonder, sometimes all we may be teaching them is the frantic, frenetic pace that has become our routine. I have a particular burden as a pastor for that challenge in homes these days. That's another whole sermon for another day. But let's just keep going on our list. Then there's my work environment. There's my boss, and then there's all the people that respond to me, my co-workers, all the trappings of a 40, 50, 60, 70-hour work week. And then there's the things that I own, things that I'm responsible for. House or houses, cars or cars, my boat, gun collection, dog, two cats, and then another dog, then the hamster that the kids promised they would always clean their cage, but they never did, not once. I can't believe how much stuff I own. Well, when I stop and consider it, it's an endless supply. I actually bought a storage unit, right? You got that storage unit behind the two doors that are there. You haven't looked at that stuff in 6 years, but you are still maintaining it, paying the rent, obligated toward time-consuming, energy-sucking. Generally, we're not living simply, and when we have not made some sort of a commitment to live simply, if we're not pledged in that direction, then we're probably functioning in some level of imbalance of complexity. You know what complexity does in life? It swells like yeast. Yeast in bread, you know, just slowly gets bigger and bigger and bigger. If it's not the things I own, then I have to go into the category of hobbies. Softball team or teams. Got to get to the mountains and make sure I get my full use out of the pass that I bought. I want to be able to get as much as possible. Then there's my bowling league, quilt group, barbershop course, any number of other things that I throw into the mix because, quite frankly, I enjoy doing these things. They put juice back in the tank. I'm frequently blessed by these things. They're fun, but they do take energy and time required. Here's one that you'll notice. Interruptions. Those are all the surprises in life. Things you cannot predict. Interruptions are big because, you see, most of us plan and organize our lives at what I would call the red line limit. That's the marking on the tachometer of your vehicle. It's an engine function reading. It reads the revolutions per minute of how hard this engine is working to power this machine. The red line is a warning. When the gauge hits the red line, it's telling you that the motor is beyond capacity, and if you run it at that level for any given period of time, you are going to throw a rod, blow a gasket, you'll end up on the side of the road, somebody's going to have to bail you out. See, life transpires somewhere between busy and overwhelming, and seldom do we ever collect ourselves into a corner and say, man, I got to get some stuff together here. I got to rethink this. I need to realign some things. My priorities are really out of whack. I need a reset. Satan's most powerful tool in our lives is the distortion of daily imbalance. He nitpicks with us to the point of destruction, and he loves it. We're in this series called Big Rocks. It's an idea that refers to the idea that most important things, the big things, they need to be deeply ingrained in life. Big rocks in place first. Let me explain. We make use of a jar to represent life. And into that jar has to fit all the stuff that life includes. They all look for a place to fit. Now, for some people, they're really bad at this. They don't do very well at managing life, and so they let things, trivial things, take the first layers. While the big stuff, precious stuff, there's too little space left for it. In this series, we are attempting to make sure the big rocks are in place first. We're talking about them. We started a week ago with the Bible, the revelation of God himself. Today we're talking about God and his very nature. Then we're going to go on to talk about mankind, figure out where does man fit in the picture. And finally on Easter Sunday, we come to celebrate the wonder of the resurrection and what that means to our own life. After the big rocks, well then it's the medium-sized rocks, family and friends and education and work and finances, self-worth and future, and then the small rocks, technology and chores and sports, recreation, entertainment, clothing, cars, homes, travel and hobbies. See, this sermon is an attempt to shift the contents so that the big rocks anchor your life, which is very important. There's a whole lot of stuff in our life that, quite frankly, we need to get rid of and just stop carrying around. Big rocks. We began with the Bible. It's where we need to begin. It is the shaping tool, leading, stirring our minds and our hearts. God has chosen this instrument of human communication to reveal himself. He actually tells you the story in language. It is a precious centerpiece, resource. Now, God is evident all about us. I get that. But he's used his own words to convey himself, his design, his ultimate plan. The Bible, it has to be central feeding to your life. And if it's not, then think with me for a minute about what that means. If I'm not receiving intake from the truth of God's word, if I'm not feeding myself on the truth of Scripture, what does that mean? It means that my life is being organized by all kinds of trivial sources and feeding. There's all kinds of social media and talking heads on CNN and Fox News, and a batch of college professors and YouTubers galore are in endless number. There are people out there trying to shape my life in their image. No way. No way. I want to be fed by the author of life. I crave his words, not the monotonous, ludicrous language of puny men. Once that big rock, the revelation of God, the Bible, once it's in place, feeding me through the written word or feeding me on my electronic device, listening to it constantly, once that feeding is in place, you know what it brings me to? It reveals God himself, which is where we're going to spend our time today. Now, you fully get the irony of this situation, right? This frail, foolish man is about to attempt to tell you everything you need to know about God in 30 minutes or less. We're in big trouble here. Can I actually know God? Hey, what does that look like? Can I know God? And I don't mean some abstract characterization of him that other people have a tendency to create in regard to their own image. Everybody's got some idea about God. I'm not interested in your impressions about God or how you have remanufactured him in the shadow of your own experience and your own purposes. I want to know God, who he is, what he is in his purpose and intent and design. I want to know the God who is untainted by human impressions or remanufacturing him. I don't want to just know about him like a fourth level reputation somewhere down the road. Huh? I want to know God. That's the big rock. How's that happen? The Apostle Peter described this, chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter, his letter. He says, his divine power, we'll read this slowly so you can absorb it. There's something of divine power, the unction of God given to us in order to make this be achieved. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. And here's how it comes. Through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Verse 4. Through his he has given us his very precious, great and precious promises. So that through them you may participate. What a wonderful word. It is the intertwining of human life with the divine things that are going on. You may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You don't go back to this lousy place. By divine purpose, he has called you to understand and know him in a way that there is an intertwining of divine purpose and participation. Well, that's amazing. Dynamite information. Divine power to find everything I need for a godly life. It happens by learning the essence and the wonder of God, where I have these divine promises that provide participation in the divine nature. That's exactly what Jesus was praying for when he shared with his disciples on the night before he died. He had them together. They shared the meal. They shared communion like you just shared it not long ago. And then he started to pray for them. This is what he prayed, John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him, he's talking about himself, Jesus, you granted Jesus authority over all people. And here's why, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Verse 3. And now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's Jesus' deepest longing for those that he loves. I want you to know my Father. There's nothing better that I can explain to you. I want you to know the Father God. All right, I understand it. That's the goal. That's the intent. Now, I want to set out. I'm a deliberate guy. I want to pursue it. Let's do the homework. Let's figure out what God is like. And so I'm going to study. I'm going to figure out what the character of God is like. I'm going to try and learn that in my head. Let's start there. An important thing to do, a good thing. The character of God, it looks like this. He's first of all self-existent. Nobody gave birth to him, and he does not need us. He exists all by himself. He's also immutable, unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's absolutely eternal. He existed before time began. He does not need time. He created time. He doesn't need it to tell him when there's start and ending. He knows. He's an invisible spiritual being. He's not confined by material things. He's omnipresent, everywhere at once. He is not bound by space. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's never been a single time that this planet has ever encountered something that surprised God. Never a time when God said, oh, geez, I didn't know that was going to happen. He has divine wisdom to be the source and the completion of all knowledge. And then there's this whole line of truth and love and mercy and grace and righteousness. He hates sin. He manifests his glory. So many attempts at human wording to give him meaning. It's a wonderful study. It stretches my mind. I'm absolutely fascinated. I'm drawn into it. And then I sit there in the middle of all that. God. I'm pretty deep. The fact is, these are massive concepts that stretch so far beyond my intellect. My capacity is this much, attempting to understand a God who stretches so far beyond my vision. Truth of the matter is, I'm a pretty simple guy. I mean, I feel good in the morning if I can get my socks on and they're straight and not stretched out of whack. I mean, I feel good if I can get my belt notched up in the right loop so my trousers stay in place almost all the day. I'm a simple guy. Life's pretty basic for me. And when I peruse the list of the nature of God, it's very clear that I'll never figure him out. That I lack tools at every level to absorb such a being as the Lord God Almighty. And as soon as that reality hits, I feel about a million miles away from him. I wish that list drew me toward him. It actually makes me understand how far I am away. Maybe that's why God the Father determined not to make this about lists or character traits for review, but to show himself. He wrapped himself in the flesh of his own son, stepped out of glory, and came here to this really broken place to deal with really broken people. And when he did that, fishermen, whose life training and specialty was no greater than tying knots in a fishing net, suddenly were able to grasp the nature and wonder of God. And I watch that and I go, there, that's me. Jesus walked real steps. God the Father is knowable through Jesus Christ the Son. He touched people like me, exposed the truth of God to simple men, and suddenly they could embrace and love and understand and deepen themselves in his presence. A few weeks ago, there were 56 of us who were in Israel, walking and sitting and sailing, where Jesus lived. We were reading scriptures that were often coming to life. That sick woman who in the crowd was pressing through to Jesus just to touch the hem of his garment. That was right here in this village. And that synagogue where Jesus was preaching. And Jairus, the leader in the synagogue, who came screaming to Jesus about his little girl who was dying and asking if Jesus would come for rescue. That was here. This synagogue. This place. The most dramatic mystery of God is his incarnation. Jesus came here. He put his Father on display so that he might be revealed. I've listened to the people who've been in that setting, and I'm curious to hear them say, the Bible used to be black and white, but now it seems like his living color. And once these were words on a page, now they come to life. Or God has opened my eyes and my heart to deeper understanding. What those people are expressing is that the God of the universe can be known. And the overwhelming thrill of our lives is to know him more, experience him more, realize the gravity of what he has achieved. He is the big rock, the center. And when you reach into that deep place of knowing him, life is realigned, the trivial is melting, purpose is electrified. Can I know God? So I'm drawn to these places where knuckleheads like me begin to absorb who God is in all of his complexity. He can be known. He is the biggest rock in the jar. I have to kind of experience that, and for a few moments, I hope that we can do that together by reviewing one text of Scripture and the experience of a man who is searching for God. I take you to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, 8 verses, and you'll see four elements of a dramatic movement in Isaiah's life. I begin with the first verse. It's God has chosen to reveal his holiness to men. Here's how it's described. The text says, in the year that King Uzziah died, you'd have to understand who Uzziah was. He had been king over Israel for more than 50 years. He had worked in collaboration with Isaiah. They were the compatriots. They were partners. They were engaging one another in life and management of these people. There was a friend. And you know, often when a friend is somehow strangely taken away in life, it leaves us in this space and we have to really think deeply about everything. And God engages us in new ways. In the year when King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and his train and his robe filled the temple. When Isaiah went to worship in the burden of his own heart, the Lord blessed him with a vision of himself. I saw the Lord seated upon the throne. His robe was overwhelming. And the train, that's what follows the bride down the aisle. That makes what makes everybody watch this central place. His train, it filled the temple. It bounced over the seats and out into the aisles. It filled the temple. And the second movement in this experience is that God's holiness begins to bring a dramatic reaction. The heavenly beings who attend to God, they begin to react to who he is. Verse 2, above him were the seraphim, or the seraphs. Each of them had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying. I'm curious about the makeup of these very unusual beings. Don't get freaked out about these unusual beings. You've seen every kind of critter that God creatively can imagine in front of us. The most unique animals in earth and land and sea. It's not surprising that God would have heavenly beings that are unique to that environment. And the seraphs are part of it. They're part of the praise and the glory to God. But even in their experience, they have 2 wings with which they cover their eyes because the glory of God is even too much for them, even though they've somewhat become accustomed to it. With 2 wings, they cover their feet. The feet are the things that represent that which touches earth. And nothing of disgrace or design would be imagined before the presence of God. And so out of respect, they cover their feet. And with 2 wings, they move about.
And that movement apparently had some rhythm to it, and they were singing a common song. Verse 3 said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Capture what's being done in the language here. Scholar, Old Testament scholar R.C. Sproul helps identify the points of emphasis in the Hebrew language. When you and I are writing English, you want to emphasize a phrase, we give it an exclamation point. We punctuate it in a way that helps identify something of added substance. But in the Hebrew language, repetition is the key. Repetition over and over again. Do you understand that the only character trait of God emphasized in Scripture to the third degree is His holiness? His holiness. More than His love, more than compassion, more than creative intuition, more than kindness, patience, provision, wrath, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. He is all of those things, and yet the only feature described to the degree of three in the Hebrew language is the holy wonder of God. The holiness is His full essence. It's the trait that defines His highest, widest, deepest. It defines the purest, most sacred, the genuine. It's the ultimate authority, complete perfection, the only one you will ever see and find without flaw. The seraphim, they react to what they see. But as those heavenly beings are reacting to what they see, you'll notice in the text that the earth also begins to respond. Among the things of the earth, they also have a reaction. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Once those heavenly beings responded to God's presence, all those things of the earth begin to react. Chemicals of the atmosphere, they foster their own response. Smoke replaces oxygen. It sort of engulfs you. You dare to breathe that into your lungs, it chokes you, gags you. You cover your nose and mouth, it's too powerful to take in. And if you tried to inhale it, the pain would be too much. In the presence of God's holiness, even the air and the atmosphere reacts. Beyond the earthly atmosphere, then the doorposts and the thresholds shake, earthquake-like movements for these lifeless, mindless pieces of architecture. I am struck that even the inanimate elements of the earth have the good sense to tremble in the presence of God. And I live among all these high intellects who don't seem to notice the wonder of God. I'm struck that lifeless things even know. The earth responds as the heavenly beings respond. There's a third dramatic movement here, that God's holiness makes us aware of our need. You see, when you're in the presence of complete perfection, you're suddenly very aware of how imperfect you are, how inadequate you are. Woe is me, Isaiah cried. Woe is me. You know what that phrase means? It's a great Hebrew phrase, very picturesque. It's like taking a fabric, some fabric, and you sew together a seam in that fabric. It exists for the sake of making the entire garment. But this word means that the fabric is being stretched, and it's being pulled and stressed out to its limit, so much so that it begins to expose all the thread lines of that seam, and it's being stretched farther and farther. So one by one, those threads are burst because the pressure increases. That's the word. Woe is me. I'm coming apart at the seams. I don't know what to do under this kind of pressure, under this kind of challenge. Now, I think that I, as a human being, have had a few woe is me experiences. Like that time when that trained attack dog chased me all the way back to my car and I slammed the door just in time to avoid his snarling growl. And that time that I was in an airplane that was struck by lightning, and I watched the blood drain from the head stewardess's face, and when she panicked, I panicked, and I was forming my final prayers. And that time that I was going through an intersection, I heard the screeching to my left, and that grill of that car came right up to the edge of the door and stopped before it hit the driver's side. I've had a few human near misses. But actually what's being described here is more than that. That the holy character of God brings a complete dismantling of a sinful human being. An encounter where the holiness of God leaves Isaiah to face his utter brokenness, ego dismantled, pride stripped, reputation vanishes, position empty, human aspirations minimized, personal identity shattered, completely gone, except for understanding that you are a child of God. And which, in the presence of that vacancy, Isaiah says, I'm ruined. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty.
Make sure you notice the irony in this text. Isaiah feels broken in the presence of God. It is God's holiness that takes him to that utter point of absolute personal despair, and yet you need to understand that Isaiah is known as the holiest guy of his day. He was a prophet, highly respected, the most respectable, honored preaching voice of that time. And by comparison to the social rank and file, Isaiah's life was stellar. But in the presence of God, he is an empty box with a broken cover. And here comes the greatest movement, the greatest wonder of Isaiah's experience. For you find that from brokenness, God is the one who orchestrates your healing. Verse 6, then one of the seraph, or the seraphim, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, here's how he did it, which had been taken by tongs from the altar of fire. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Verse 8, then I heard the voice, the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah at that point stood up and said, here I am, send me. Here's what's happening. Isaiah decided that the problem was a problem of his lips. His lips were guilty of language too shallow, yet God was trying to prepare him to speak with authority before this broken people. And so God provides exactly what's needed to bring purity to this troubled man's heart and his loose lips. The seraphim, he flies into action. He goes to the fire of incense. He pulls out the coal and he brings it, touches his lips, singes them with cleansing, guilt taken away, sin atoned. For. Now, I don't fully understand how God does the equation or why one thing fixes another. That's God's to do. He understands it. I don't understand the full equations that he's measured out in our principles of grace, but he does. He knows how to prepare, make ready to resolve and atone. And so now he is ready to proceed with what God has for him at the next stage of his life. God completely orchestrates what's needed. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah is absolutely broken, and God reaches to restore and bring his healing. That's exactly what God does for you. Let me ask you, is that the God you know? Or are you attempting to limp through life on some distorted vision or version of a mysterious king who is way out of reach? Have you adopted the faulty, the cheap, the simple renditions of people around you as they try to think about who God might be? Satan's most dramatic work is confusing your mind about the wonder of God Almighty. You're invited to know him. The more you know him, the more you love him. The big rocks, fixed in place, they set the direction for everything that follows.
Let's share together in prayer. God Almighty, we stand before you to recognize our limitations. And so, Father, I ask that as we see you in all of your glory, you bring clarity to life, that you center us with a foundational understanding of who you are and what you want us to be. Lord God, we love you. We stand in awe. We humble ourselves and admit how much we need you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.